Salute to the flag again as a reminder of our freedom that we have courtesy of the military establishment. We are grateful for the men and women in uniform, not only associated with this ministry, but around the world who are providing and defending for our freedom today. We have the open word before us this morning as well, and the open doors of communication based upon the principle of God's grace. And one of the greatest grace gifts we have ever been given is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. That it is not the Word of God only that is infallible, but the actual words that we have in the pages of our Bible are infallible, inerrant, and can produce godly edifying, which is in faith. In honor of the principle that God has provided His Word for us to set our thinking upon the objective at hand, we always read the following. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. The great parenthesis, Romans chapter 5, and the great parenthesis of Romans 5, 13 through 17. By way of announcements this morning, the list of people who either are having problems physically or are expected to have problems physically is greater than I ever imagined for such a small assembly. But my mother yesterday was doing a little bit better in ICU, and what they're looking at is the possibility of doing a procedure on her to help her the racing of her heart by actually going in and burning out a small node, an electrical node in the heart that would allow it to not race up to high speed like it has done, and would allow the pacemaker actually to do enough work to prevent that from happening. And so she's been wonderfully taken care of. We really admire the work that they do there at Rex Hospital, especially in their ICU unit. And there's some awful sick folks in that particular unit. Mom's kind of one of the less sicker ones in the ICU unit. But we sure appreciate their work, and Mom really appreciates your prayers. If you want to send her a card or something, we'll see to it that she gets it, because I think we get all of her mail. She's very limited on any visitors. In fact, she said she'd rather not have any right at the moment. But she's doing better. Yesterday was a good day, and we were very grateful for that. But Vicki Robinson is laid up with a broken leg. She broke her leg in Colorado, and they've, I think, set it and casted it. And so you know that situation. Rob Robinson had hip surgery, and he's going to be laid up for about 6 or 8 weeks. There's more. People are falling down, breaking things, and getting old, I guess. I don't know what all is happening, but... And there's other of you right here that have problems that I don't. I'm usually the last one to find all these things out. But I said on Thursday, I was kind of going over a mental list of all the people at all, and I thought, man, this is like hitting all at once here. But we do have just a couple other announcements coming up in the next week or so. We'll be having a fall break, so a week from today will be the last Bible class before the break. We'll have Bible class on Tuesday as normal, and then we'll have Thursday night, the 20th, because it is the last weeknight Bible class before the break, doing this, and it's probably going to be done now as a procedure from now on, and we will be having a question and answer session on Thursday, and so you can get your questions ready. I suppose we could do this too if there's folks, some of you folks that are far away can't make it. You could write a question down and stick it in the grace box back there, and we might be able to handle that. And I was going to talk to Eric. I don't know if anybody would care, whoever listens over the internet, but if they wanted to email him a question, why, we could answer one of their questions. I understand that we usually have as many people listening as go here over the internet. So I'd be glad to answer those questions as well. But primarily, first priority is if you have any questions about the material at hand, about what we've been studying in Romans 5 and the issues there, I want to make sure this gives you an opportunity that we're really pulling together, we're on the same page, so to speak, and that we the material is being understood, and there's not something that just went over your head or something I said that you didn't quite grasp or something in the scripture that you don't quite grasp. If so, that'll be kind of the primary thing. And then if you have any other questions, then that's fine as well. But hopefully they're biblical questions. I can't answer football questions. I can handle a few baseball questions and about anything you want to know about horseshoe pitching. But outside of that, why? So it's always a fun night, and that'll be coming up. And then a week from this Sunday, we will have Bible class next Sunday. But as soon as that's over, then we'll be on break for our fall break for the whole last week of October. And so that's what's coming. We will be having today our communion service, because we had so many of the members of the board that happened to be out last week that we decided to delay it 1 week. And so at the end of second session will be our communion service this morning. All right, that's more announcements than I ever care to make, but that's what we needed to cover. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. And preparation does not mean going through some laundry list of naming, citing your sins or confessing them to God. Preparation has to do with if you have sinned, then you have repented of that sin, that you begin reckoning who you are in Christ, and that you are not only reckoning that to be so, but that you have actually began minding the things of the Spirit. And the procedure that the Apostle Paul has laid out for those kinds of things is the actual doctrine that takes care of that. By the way, that's all coming up just as soon as we get done with chapter 5. So I can't wait to get done with this chapter and we get into our sanctified position. But you do have a few moments of privacy also to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day, and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for You to continue to give us the time and the freedom that we have as free people in this country, and the accordements that we have with this building, the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word, and all of the things that You have provided so that we are without excuse when it comes to taking advantage of the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we are people who have been given a tremendous amount, and therefore there is much expected from us. And we pray that the importance of Your Word and the priority of Your Word and the understanding and appreciation and application of it will continue to grow within us so that it does become the predominant, preeminent thing in our life. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to be able to honestly handle Your Word and have some precision and understanding and appreciation of it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His divine undertaking to provide us the inerrant, infallible words of the living God. We pray that these words will effectually work within each one here present who is positive to receive them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting coming to church this morning. You can't even get away from the fact that the doctrine that I have just recently taught is still the heresy that is being taught is still being done to this very day, and I heard it today. Another amazing thing today is that, or an amazing thing that I have actually learned is that there are folks who either listen to tapes or listen to certain pastors and say they listen to an awful lot, but not very much of it must sink in, because there should have been, for some folks, a definite understanding of where this doctrine came from. And yet for some people who claim to have been up to speed on so many doctrines and so much of what was taught in the grace camp, or in, not the grace camp, but in the ICE camp and doctrinal camp, I find that it's interesting. I don't think those tapes work all that well. It's the words on the page that are going to effectually work. And it's interesting that that is still being perpetrated today. So as we break into the understanding, the place that we left off in Romans chapter 5, we really have come to an understanding that these last verses, verse 11 through 21, are teaching us about the doctrine, the final doctrine we need to understand our eternal security, and that we are not going to be made ashamed for the hope of the expectation, the confident expectation that we will never ever stand in righteous judgment. You'll never hear a sin, not one single sin you ever committed, past, present, or future, ever brought up against you. And you have eternal security. And instead of understanding it from a dozen different kinds of approaches, you don't need a dozen different kinds of approaches to understand the doctrine. You need the doctrine of Romans 5, 1 to 21. That's what's going to teach you the biblical understanding of your eternally secure position in Christ. And therefore, when we understand and appreciate what is being done here, that there are tribulations of the gospel that attempt to shut your mouth, to cause shame in these areas, the last thing you need to know is that you can have joy, absolute confidence and joy in knowing that you are not going to stand either in the wrath of God or the day of His righteous judgment. And Paul says, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the at-one-ment. The doctrine of the at-one-ment runs from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And he begins in verse 12 with that doctrine by saying, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That one statement there is a statement that's designed to lay there as something that is almost stunning in what it says. But if it's not understood and processed properly, then you're not going to possibly get the real powerful conclusion that it's designed to have upon you, and the reason why it needs to be then therefore further explained. And that's what verses 13 and 14 begin to do. And so in this great parenthesis that we have, and again, Paul makes this one statement here, and it seems to be very plain and very clear that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But it's that last part of verse 12 that's going to need to be backed up. It needs to be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. In other words, can you prove that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned? And it's not, there's nothing personal in this. We're not even talking about any personal sinning. We're talking about the fact that all men have sinned in Adam, and all men now are in a status. And that's what we're after. The at-one-ment is a status. And the status that you have in Christ is different than the status that you had in Adam. And it's even different than the status Adam originally possessed before he ever sinned. When Adam was in perfection, that is, and in the Garden of Eden, had never committed a sin, he still does not have what you have in Christ. What you have is something that is not probationary. Adam's was. Adam had the possibility of losing it. You don't. Yours is permanent. The only way you could ever be in danger of losing your at-one position with God is if Christ Himself would lose His at-one position. That's how powerful this is. But it needs to be pumped up even more than that, so that we see the nature of grace and the power that grace is to produce something more powerful than sin, than death, than any ramifications of all of the fallenness of mankind. And so this is something that these verses are going to do. And so it's stated very plainly that death has passed. That's a legal passing. That's like passing something down legally. I don't know if you watched yesterday, but I watched a little bit. I was flipping back and forth between the White Sox game and the Notre Dame game, and trying still to understand football. of giving it a chance type of thing. And home Notre Dame ticket is one of the most difficult things to get in the entire state of Indiana, if not the whole country. Those tickets are willed, and they can be passed on. And when you will something, you pass it on. There's a legal way for that. The expression passing is to be understood, and that's what that's talking about. Death is the legal possession of every person under that one man, Adam. What he did, his act gets passed on to all men. And when he sinned, he died. And we're going to look at that. Muth, tamuth, God says in the Hebrew to Adam, if you eat, in the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die. You will surely die. Muth, tamuth, he uses death twice. Dying you will die. And I know he died spiritually immediately, died physically later. I know all of that. But we're not after dissecting death right here. All we're after is understanding death passes to all men. For that, all have sinned in Adam. And therefore, that's why death exists. Death does not exist as a matter of scientific evolution. Death exists not only, listen, in humans, but in plants, in everything, because of the act of the one man. That's why death exists. Adam brought death. And God had to do something and prepared something even before Adam ever sinned to see to it that another man could come as a one man. And he could provide the opportunity for you to get out of that mess and by getting a status change. And that's what's being presented to you. Your enemy at odds status in Christ. One man sinned, death passed upon, or by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin. Death passes on all men for that all have sinned. That's the mess that we were in by the one man. Now, that needs to be further explained. And so when he comes to this great parenthesis, as I showed you on Thursday night, it has a form to it. Verses 13 through 17 have structure to it. And the first part of that is verses 13 and 14. Those two verses go together. They form the validation that what verse 12 says is true. And if you cannot come along and say, I can prove verse 12 is true, then you need these two verses. Because that's what they're going to do. They're going to provide the proof, the validation, that all men have death passed on them for that they have all sinned. And the proof is in these two verses. And they also do a preparation for the following verses that are necessary to develop this status change that this great parenthesis is designed to have. In fact, that's something that we went through and actually reviewed the value statements for these particular passages. And when it came to understanding that value statement and the value of these verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that whole body of information describes our present reconciled status in Christ by presenting several inequalities. Two of them are obvious. One of them is unobvious. That makes our position in Christ different and distinct from what Adam originally possessed. So when it comes to verse 15, that's that first obvious inequality. Verse 15 comes along and says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And then he explains what that's about. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. That's an obvious inequality. And then there's a second obvious inequality, and that's verses 16 and 17, and they go together. And it was, and again, and not as it was by one that sinned. That's that obvious inequality. And we'll explain that when we get down to it. The second one has got a little more sophistication to it because you have this last verse that's going to have to come along and explain some things about verse 16. But that's my understanding and appreciation of the form that this doctrine has. 13 and 14 go together to say what verse 12 says is true. The whole of it is true. And here's why. And that also gives you the preparation for the fact that you now know my status is different. I have a different status than I had before, and that status is not at all what Adam had when he was even in the Garden of Eden in perfection. And here's why. It's unequal to that. And it's unequal to that again. And the third inequality is the unobvious one. And that exists in the kind of point-counterpoint between what it means, what God means when He talks about an offense. And then taking your current position with your having the very righteousness that Jesus Christ Himself has through faith and faith alone in Him without any works of any kind at any time, and talking about that as the free gift. It's a gift. And again, because it's a gift, God couches it in terminology that tells you there is no such thing, as I heard even this morning on the radio, as where redemption is concerned, double jeopardy. There's no double jeopardy here. If I buy you a gift, I've bought and paid for it myself, but you don't get any part, you don't get into the box and rummage around in there and take some parts out or some pieces that you want. The whole gift is bound up, and you get none of the gift until you receive it. And that's the stipulation God placed upon the redemption, that there would be a qualifying element. It would not merit you anything. It would not credit you with anything. It would not bring any glory or any recognition on your part, because it is the only way of perceiving or receiving something that all of the merit and all of the credit and all of the glory and all of the power and all of the majesty goes to the object and not to the subject. And that's faith. The only non-meritorious system of perception in the world is faith. You merit nothing in it. And that's why the gift is received by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. All right, let's get in earnest then, looking at verse 13. Let's see if I can get that back up. Go back to just the breakdown here so you have something back there. All right, until the law. Now again, this is all going to go to further explain and amplify verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here's proof of it. 4, verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, as we began to more closely examine verse 13, my understanding is 13 and 14 are part of that first part of that great parenthesis, and while they do give us some information that relevant to what is further going to be stated, what's going to be said in what follows, that's why they are included in the parenthesis. The fact of the matter is that when you're reading, if you're just taking, say, a piece of paper and laying it right underneath the verse that you're reading, and you're going down verse by verse, which is actually the way God's Word gets developed, we've read ahead so much that we know what's there. If you didn't know what the next verse was, if you didn't know what was coming up, you would really think that what was being stated here in verse 13 and 14 really goes toward a further explanation, further validation of what verse 12 just said, and that would be right. Right on. The major stress of verses 13 and 14 is to validate what is said at the end of verse 12, especially at its end, for that all have sinned. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that is, we're going to validate that. And since verse 13 starts with the word for, the little Greek word gar, which is the particle of further explanation and amplification, it's validation, and that's how we should deal with it, as further explaining, further validation. In other words, even though verse 13 begins the great parenthesis, because it starts off with the word for, and look down to the first word of verse 14, it starts off with the word nevertheless, two words of logic. That tells you that what is contained in these two verses is really more tied to verse 12 than what's going to follow. But it's necessary to have this in the whole parenthesis. And my understanding is that this great parenthesis, which, of course, the reason I put it all up here on the board like this is so that you look at it and you realize this thing is not functioning the way most parentheses are supposed to function. It's not normal. It's an uncommon use of a parenthesis. It's being utilized to make the reader understand that the information contained in the parenthesis, the first part of it being the furtherance of the extension of verse 12, then verses 15 through 17 being the two obvious inequalities that exist between what Adam did to get us all in the mess we were in, what Christ then has done to get us out of the mess. All that needs to be handled, and it needs to be handled as a unit in a parenthesis before you're going to be able to make the appropriate conclusions that are going to be set forth in 18 through 21. And those conclusions affirm the fact that the reconciled status that we now have, being justified by faith in Christ, is a permanent status. Adam's was not a permanent status before he sinned. Ours is. The parenthesis just collects all the necessary information together so that it can be handled and processed in your thinking as a unit in order to get the more full-orbed, powerful impact that when we come to verse 18 and it says, therefore, that has, and the moreover conclusion in verse 20, the two-fold, two-punch, one-two-punch conclusion. So that means that as we look at the end of verse 12 there, that means that the colon at the end of it stands as it is. That ends, that's still a valid colon. The beginning word in verse 13, for, and the beginning word in verse 14, nevertheless, have not lost any of their power. They've not lost any of their punch to be those words of logic that are taking your thinking through the process of the author so that you flawlessly get what he is after and follow him flawlessly. And therefore, that indicates to us that we're going to have to handle verses 13 and 14 as being linked to verse 12, as I said, almost for now anyway, as if the parenthesis was not even there. So these two verses, 13 and 14, again, further amplify, explain, and validate the reality of what verse 12 says. And the information they do give us is essential to understand so that we can look at exactly what the one man Adam did, and in fact, we can... Let's put him up there. This is the period that these two verses are going to take us to. They're going to take us to a period of time between the Adam and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And again, we have that expression, that one man, Adam. He gave us a status. He gave us a rank, a status that is an enemy one, that is an at odds status, that is a separation status that he gave us because of what he did. Functioning, it's not just because what Adam did. You've got to understand that. It's not just because what Adam did gets applied to us. It's because Adam did it in a legally functioning position that functions that way, that allows it to happen that way. So that when that one man does that, whatever he does gets applied to all men. And I use that word applied instead of some other word, because that's what's going to happen to you in Christ. What he does gets applied to you, and whatever he has gets applied to you. And so therefore, when we look at these two verses, it's going to validate that reality and tell us that we can look at exactly what that one man Adam did and the original at-odd status we used to have before God and Adam, and what the one man then, Jesus Christ, is going to do, what he did, and the change of status we receive by faith in him. And then once we have all that information by which to look at those two statuses, and that's what we're after here, then based on the fact that Adam is the figure, as the end of verse 14 is going to say, of him that was to come, Adam is the figure of him that was to come, in he also will have the one man. When Christ finally comes, he's going to function as another one man, but he's going to be a figure. He's not going to be... Notice that before we even get there, the Greek word that is used for the word figure is really the word that we get in the English, type. A type, T-Y-P-E. And when you type, if you can remember back then, when you actually typed on a manual typewriter, not on one of those fancy things or your computer, but when you typed on a typewriter, there was mechanically, if you typed the letter A, there was a little... leaded piece on that had an A that struck and hit a piece of paper, and in between the paper was a ribbon. and it would strike it. And when it would strike, it would make its type, it would make its impression in the paper. And that's the figure. But notice what the King James translators do. They don't use the word type or any other word like that. They use the word figure. And there's a reason for that. Because you can't say that the one man Christ is exactly in every way a type of the one man Adam. Because the fact of the matter is, the only real similarity is going to be found in that they both had that official legal position of the one man. And then things are not the same. They are different. And that's what those three big inequalities are going to tell you. And so Adam is the figure of him that was to come. He's not the type of him that was to come. He's not the federal head of him that was to come. He is the figure. And figure is the most general term to express that can be used. And that's why it's only general, not in detail. So we'll talk about that when we get to it. Anyway, when you get that information there at the end of verse 14, we'll look at that figure of him that was to come, which says when we, after what it says, we can come along and then process properly verses 15, 16, and 17, where we're taught that contrary to normal thinking about reconciliation, the inequalities that exist between the one man Adam and what he did and the one man Jesus Christ and what he did provide for our reconciled status with God to be different than what Adam originally possessed. And because it is different than what Adam originally possessed, it can possess a feature, the one man status that we get in Christ, that we're going to get later on when we have come to believe in Christ. That status can possess a feature to it that this one never had. And the feature that we have in our status is a feature of permanency. And that's what verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 go on to assert, conclude, and prove. So verses 13 and 14 deal with further information about verse 12. That has some essential feature to it, so that it is necessary to be stated here, and we're going to have to be able to deal with the process that information before the rest of what we have sitting here regarding our status in Christ can then be given to us beginning in verse 15. So let's look at verse 13 now. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You have the primary particle gar, which looks like this in Greek, G-A-R, gar. G-A-R. And that's your little word for. It's the particle of further explanation and further amplification. Now, in view of what verse 12 has just said, especially the last section, as we have pointed out several times this morning, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this is now going to further explain, validate, and prove that this is the truth of the matter. That is, we now have a clear... What we're actually going to see is we have a word now that can be put to use, and whereby I was gonna do this, but every time I did it, I started thinking, no, that's not right. There's something breaking down in my thinking about it. What I was gonna do was I was gonna get two different military types up here, hopefully from the same branch, like from the Marine Corps, Navy, or whatever. Navy, I couldn't really do because I still don't understand Navy rank. I don't know what happened in the Navy, but they just decided to do everything different. So, you know, I can't remember the I know the big wide one followed by, I think, four small ones. So I still don't understand all of the Navy rank, especially the enlisted ranks and everything. But anyway, some of them I don't think even understand it. Some of the enlisted, I don't think even understand it. They just say, I'm an E4, I'm an E3, I'm an E this or E that, enlisted. But if let's stick with something I do know, Army, Navy, Army, Marine Corps, Air Force. If you have a man who's standing, let's say in the Army, and he's standing before you in his uniform, and you've got you've got a man up here that on his epaulette you have one, two, these are stars, Andy. Three stars. You've got three stars on his shoulder, on his epaulette. One star is, you'd say, well, the stars are generals. Well, they are, but there's different rank, different values of general. You have a brigadier general, which would be your one star. You have a major general, which would be your two star, and you have in three stars. That's the rank that Patton finally. Well, did Patton get his four star? I think he finally did. But this is called a lieutenant general. You have four stars, you just call a four-star general. If you see all the generals at the Pentagon who are on the at the Defense Department who are on the what am I thinking of? The Joint Chiefs, these are all four stars. And you don't call a four-star anything but general, flat-out general. This would be a lieutenant general. If you've got a guy who just has on his shoulder two things like that, two little chevrons that go up like this, that used to be what was called a corporal. One would be a private. Now there's a big difference between a private, this guy, and this guy. One of the biggest difference between a private and a general, or a lieutenant general, and I could use others, I just can't draw an eagle very well, which would be a colonel. An eagle is a full colonel. They call him a bird colonel. And if you have an oak leaf that's silver on your epaulette, that's a lieutenant colonel. Lieutenant colonel. There's a difference between a lieutenant colonel and a full colonel. You call them verbally colonel, but you never write it C-O-L. Anybody who is a lieutenant colonel and writes his name C-O-L is actually impersonating an officer. It's never written that way. It's L-T-C-O-L, lieutenant colonel, unless you're trying to give yourself a raise in rank. So, but the reason I use this illustration is for that very purpose. The difference between these two worlds is that this is an officer. This is not. This is a non-commissioned officer or a non-com. Now the difference there, and the reason I bring that out, is because when you talk about the what I just wrote up here, non-com and officer, those can be talked about a lot of different ways, but actually what you're talking about is a status. And if you don't think you're talking about a status, just try to get a corporal or a private or a sergeant, and you'd have to have some rockers under here. You know, you need another one of these and you need a rocker. Just see if you can get a sergeant, even if he is like a command sergeant major, like Kenny Stumpf was, who has received the Medal of Honor, see if he can walk into an officer's club. You're not permitted. Why? You don't have the proper status. So when we talk about status, we can actually talk about status as being a rank. And that's what I mean when I say what we have is a clear indicator or rank. We have a word there, and that's not what I want you to be thinking of, rank. But we have a word that instead of saying you are a lieutenant general or you are a corporal or you are an officer or you are a non-commissioned officer, whatever, we have a word that describes our rank and it applies to everyone in that status. That's why an officer's club does not say a general's club or a lieutenant general's club or a major's club or a captain's club or a lieutenant's club. Those are all officers. It just says the O Club, the Officers Club. That's the status you've got to have to get into this place. And the rank that you have, if you have any officer rank at all, you get in there. You're identified with that status. He's an officer. And if you don't think there's a difference of status between officers and non-commissioned personnel, you don't know the military at all. There is a status there. And I can remember reading, talking even to guys in World War II in Vietnam who had come up through the non-com ranks, got a battlefield commission. Their men would follow them more easily than they'd follow anybody who came out of OCS school. Because these guys had been there. They'd done that. They knew what they were talking about on the field. And so what I'm after is there's a word God has given us that's going to tell us what our rank is in association with this one man enemy at odds status. And that and our rank that indicates a legal. And that's what a rank does. A rank indicates an official, legal, judicial status. And the rank, the judicial, legal, operating status, the rank that all men, and it, listen, there isn't a man or woman on the face of this earth, regardless of where they are or when they were. I don't care if you can go back in time. I don't care if you can go in forward in time. But it doesn't matter if you're in the United States, one of the most supposedly highly cultured societies that ever existed. If you go back and look at the Roman Empire, if you go into Bolivia, South America right now, and go to the Yuki cave-dwelling Indians in down there, or if you go to Irinjaya, New Guinea, or wherever you go, this rank is known. Everyone knows this rank. Everyone knows about it. Everyone knows it exists, and everyone knows it's real. And it doesn't matter if you're atheistic, if you're theistic, if you're this or that, or Baptist, Methodist, or who you are, you're aware of this rank. And you possess it, and you know you possess it. Just like even if you're not wearing your uniform, an officer knows he's an officer 24 hours a day. He knows his rank. And he will sweat a shadow into the wall if he is not dealt with properly by his rank. And the rank that all men are aware of, regardless of where they are, or where they lived, or who they are, or when they lived, is the rank that is told you in verse 12, death. That's your rank, right there. Death. You're aware of death, right? Everybody's aware of it. Death has passed. It has legally, judicially been passed upon all men for that, all of sin. And by the way, there in verse 12, remember that little expression, for that. The death is going to reign over you for that. That's that older English expression. You're probably not going to find that in much of anything but a King James Bible. It is older English, but it is so excellent because it is used when the subject clause contains a reason or a state of things. And so when he comes along and he says, death is passed upon all men, and here's the reason. Here's your state. Here is your status. For that tells you, this is a status. This is a legally, judicially binding status that you possess, that all have sinned. Death is your legal possession and status. Why? For that all have sinned. And that's the reason stated. Sin not personally at some point in your life, but sin in Adam. So therefore, death can be utilized as an indicator of the enemy at odd status. That's why it's used that way. It's that rank. It's that indicator. The enemy status Adam produced by his act put us at odds, and our rank becomes death. And death now is passed. One of the things, it's interesting to me how that most people who have babies, especially parents who care at all about their children, think about everything about them. They think about their welfare so that they try to get them involved in all kinds of activities. And they get them involved in so many activities, it destroys usually the life of the kid and the life of the parents. Instead of just letting them run out the door and say, go play. Well, I don't know what to do. Make something up. And let them be kids, and let them and they try to take care of them and their welfare and their clothes and this and that, and And some of the craziest things that you've ever heard that I've got to do it for the children, do it for the children. They don't take care of the most important issue that they have. That child that they had, I don't care if he's born with five fingers on every hand and five toes. He's got 10 toes and he's got all of his parts in the right place and everything. That's the first thing that you do when you have a baby. You count fingers. You count them all. Are they all there? I started counting mine. Are mine all there? Because I'm going to have to use these things now. You know, and all of this, that baby has a rank upon it, passed upon it. You passed death to that child. You know that? That's what you did. You passed to that child death. You want to will something to your child? Everybody wants, I want to make sure my children get all of the wealth and everything, will everything to them. Why? You think they're going to be the first ones to have a U-Haul hooked to a hearse? I've never seen it. I've done a lot of funerals and not one of them has a U-Haul on the back of it. You have passed death to that child. You had better, as a parent, do something about that. That's what you need to do. Don't let me evangelize your kid. You do it. You're his parent. You know the gospel. Take care of that problem. That's his biggest problem. You pass death onto him. And that's because we are all dead in Adam. In Adam, all die, said by our apostle, the apostle Paul, to the Corinthians. Where did this start? Well, let's look at it. Hold your place here. Come back to that passage in Genesis chapter 2. And see your rank where it got started. Genesis chapter 2 is where it all happened. And as you know, there is no other portion of the entire canon of Scripture that is so hated than the first three chapters of it and the last three. And by the way, most of the men who are the greatest Hall of Famers in original language work, men like Westcott, Hort, and others at all, were strong believers that everything in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 was nothing but metaphor. If you can get rid of the first three chapters and the last three chapters of the Bible, all the rest of it will be accepted. It's these six chapters that are the most hated, the first three chapters and the last three. And when you have the origin of the world and the creation of it by the Creator, God Himself. In fact, not God the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ created everything. When it comes to man, and when you get to 2, you have now Adam has been created, and the chapter opens up with the Lord finishing His work and resting and sanctifying the Sabbath day, and that you know that what is getting prepared there, the reason why He hallows the Sabbath day, the seventh day, which would have been Saturday in the creation week. You know the reason He hallows that is because 1 week from that day, the second Sabbath after the first, was when He was going to bring that new Jerusalem down and put it in the beams, set it right in the beams of His chambers, of His habitation, that He had laid on the very first day of creation. The kingdom was to be established 1 week after creation. But somebody got in there and interrupted that. And this is the account of when that took place. So far, no death. Come down to verse 8. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, I don't know how much of this I'm going to get into. Because quite frankly, I find it a very fascinating subject. But it's not necessary to understand Romans 5. And yet, it's fascinating what happens here. In this whole period between Genesis 1-1 and really from Genesis 1-1 until the law was given is a fascinating period of time. And my understanding is that you cannot duplicate any of that today. Especially from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. Because you have the flood taking place. The world as it existed prior to the flood was vastly different than what it is today. And again, this is one of the main... It's interesting how that that evolution seems to go up and down, but it never goes out of the way. It's always there. And to this very day, there's this fight right now about evolution has come back around again for another round of debate and fight, because there's been a push to teach what they call design, intelligent design, as an alternative or along with evolutionism, which is a religion. And of course, it's an interesting thing that if you take evolution, as I have often said, to its if you get an evolutionist who, in fact, there's been one, there may be others, but there's been one known evolutionist who would be not what I often say. What I often say is what a man professes, he doesn't really believe. And most of the time, that's true. But there was one man who professed an evolution, and he not only believed what he professed, but he carried out the convictions of his belief. And if you want to see the quintessence and evolution come to its pinnacle and produce its ultimate penultimate result, it was produced in a man named Adolf Hitler. Everything that Hitler did, he did based upon evolution. If you read the writings of Adolf Hitler, if you read Mein Kampf, you will read a plethora of what he did based upon evolution. He looked at Jews, and by the way, he had a hit list. Jews were at the top of his hit list. And he believed that Jews were the original monkeys. Then right under them were blacks. And he had a top 10 hit list that he was not going to stop with exterminating the Jews. Then he was going to exterminate the blacks. And the reason he could do it, and you look at it and you say, well, that man was insane. No, he wasn't. He didn't have to be insane. All he had to do was believe one thing. He had to believe that there was no God who created the world. And if you believe that, you have eliminated the authority. And once you have eliminated the authority, you look at all men as animals. And to this day, on channel after channel, the Discovery Channel and A&E and all of these channels, when they talk about, they have a program on there about babies. They don't call them human beings anymore. They call them human animals. When the human animal is a zygote, and when the human animal is this, and when the human animal is born. And now we're coming up 50 years of that kind of conditioning in our public school systems. And people say, well, I just can't believe a person would think life was so cheap. Why not? That's all they've ever been taught. Adolf Hitler was the quintessence of an evolutionist. That's where they're going to wind up. And so, heavens, you walk into a guy's, you know, you walk into some guy's office and he's got a rhino head on the wall. Man, you went to Africa, big game hunt, you got one of the big five. Yeah, great. So you've got rhino there, and you've got a water buffalo there, and you've got a Jew's head there. Same thing, just an animal. You wear leather skin clothing. Why not wear clothing of Jews skin? Make lampshades out of them. Why not? We do that with animals. Every single evolutionist today should thank Adolf Hitler. He should be their god. And anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that. I got preaching there. Let me put the brakes on and get back to what we're talking about. It's just such a ridiculous issue, but I don't want to jump on that and ride it to death. Here we have the Lord God doing something here. He planted a garden, verse 8, eastward in Eden. I'll finish this up so we can get on with this. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we get from verse 10, remember we spent so much time there? There's the four rivers. By the way, there's some good doctrine in that four rivers thing. The rivers, the four rivers are given from verse 10 down through verse 14. And then verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You get that? He puts Adam in there. This is the very place, by the way. My understanding is this is whatever remnants there is, this is where Israel and Jerusalem is. It's not in Mesopotamia. This is where God was going to live. And one of the things he was able to do with this man before he sinned, before he acted the way he acted, he was having a father-son relationship with him. Because when it came to his garden, and eastward in that garden, he let the man dress it. How would you like that? Any of you ladies want your husbands to decorate your home? I see people, no. She says, yes, okay. Well, all right. All right, Mike. But God could allow Adam to enter into his business. God's business was going to be to dress this and to prepare it for his habitation. And he had Adam prepared in sonship to do that. That's why you see Adam naming the animals. God doesn't come along and say, I'm going to call it Ithacus parasitis, or, you know, we're going to call this chemical methyl ethyl bad stuff or whatever. God says, you name them. Okay, giraffe. Porcupine. And that little thing, that's just an ant. Must have been fun. But the father, that's letting a son into the father's business. Anyway, when it comes down here to where it all went haywire, we can talk about why God put the garden in the Garden of Eden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we may even we'll probably necessarily have to touch on that. But what I'm after is that you see the response to his act. Come down and keep reading here. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. That was his prohibition. Didn't say he couldn't touch it, smell it, build a treehouse in it. He could not eat it. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the Hebrew, it is muth, M-U-T-H, tamuth. This is actually T-A-M-U-T-H. There it is in the Hebrew, very badly. Hebrew goes this way. It's M-U-T-H-T-A-M-U-T-H. Muth, tamuth. Dying. Muth is the Hebrew word for dying. Dying and dying. Dying, you're going to die. Dying, you will die. Muth, tamuth. Death and death. Dying, and he's going to, of course, we know he's going to die spiritually. Then he's 930 years later going to die physically. And there's going to be the death of that man. You will surely die. The dual of it, the doubling of it, not only is to talk about a theological issue of spiritual and physical death, but it's to impress upon him, you will surely die if you eat of that. And of course, that's exactly what he did. We won't go on and read that. But there's the first time the rank of the status that all men are going to possess is revealed. Death. And as you know, as chapter 3 begins, the attack are on the words of God. They're not on the capital W, Word of God. The adversary's attacks are on the small case W-O-R-D-S, the very words that God uses. And he asks the question all Bible correctors ask. Yea, hath God said. Now come back to Romans chapter 5. But there is your rank. There is the reign of the status that you're in. It's a reign of death. Death has passed, legally passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Four. And four is going to further explain that enemy at odds status. And therefore death is utilized as that marker, that indicator. When you want to talk about, when you want to use the marking one word indicator, you know, it's like when you see, when you look at third base and you see that third base coach doing all of these kinds of things, he's not just itching. And what we used to have as an indicator, either the cap or the belt, I remember bunt sign, the guy would go through all things, when he'd hit his belt and do that, bunt. If he took his cap off, then everything was off. You know, just simple. But there's an indicator. The indicator of your status is death. And you're all facing it. So am I. You can't get out of that with this body, but you can change your status. And so, anyway, well, we're about out of time then for the first session, but there's a reason why verse 12 is not enough. There is not enough information in and of itself. There's a reason why, as verse 13 begins with the word for, this further amplification and this validation is necessary. And when we come back, we will deal with that and finish off verse 13 very quickly and actually begin in verse 14. So there's not a whole lot to deal with here as far as critical analysis, so we'll move rather quickly through it. But we're now ready, prepared, and set up to roll right through it next session. So we'll take our break, come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll pick it up right here in verse 13 now.